Well, hey everybody, so great to be with you. Whether you're here in the room or joining us online, I'm truly honored to have you along for the ride. And before we go any farther, are you enjoying the weather? I made a comment to a gentleman standing in front of me at Costco, and he looked back at me and he said, "Don't let Michigan fool you. Winter is not done." So he's a pessimist, I'm an optimist. I think we're heading for spring, that's all I'm saying. But anyway, yeah, today we get to continue a series we've called Virtual Israel, and it's content I've been working on in preparation for some upcoming Israel trips that we're hoping to do in the next few years. And as you already know, if you've been with us at all recently, each week during the series I introduce you to one of the sites we'll be visiting, and then I teach some of the content that I plan to present at that site. And with our time today, I get to introduce you to a place I guarantee you have never heard of. It's a little known, but incredibly fascinating site located on a bluff some 1,200 feet above the eastern shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. It was once home to a city called Susita. And on a clear day, it's visible. It's a city on a hill, if you will, from the town of Capernaum, the town Jesus and his disciples used as a home base for their ministry. What I want to do now is show you a 25-second video of some drone footage to give you a sense of what the site looks like should you visit today. And be sure to watch for the Sea of Galilee in the distance. This town is a town with a great view. So check this out. And a few of you just thought, how do we get to this town up on a hill? Oh, normally we hike. Anyway, in Jesus' day, Susita was the smallest of a group of cities called the Decapolis. A Decapolis is a Greek word that directly translates 10 cities. Deca means 10, polis means city, so 10 cities. And it's worth noting that at the time when Jesus was on earth, the region called the 10 cities was actually a collection of 18 cities. Which raises a really great question, right? Why in the world would anyone call something the 10 cities if there were 18 cities? And I did some research on the internet, and here's what I've come up with. The answer, as it turns out, is a little bit like the Big Ten Athletic Conference. You're familiar with that, right? Seriously, it started out as a group of 10, and then it grew, but since the name had a nice ring to it, they kept it. That's just how that happened. On a related note, how about the Michigan basketball team? Come on, right? I mean, I know my man Juwan Howard bringing the heat. I think I am part of his inspiration. He and I had a conversation that I remember. He probably doesn't. It was about 20 years ago. But anyway, and by the way, just a little love to the Michigan State team. You guys are looking really good too, all right? Anybody that beats Ohio State is good in my book, but now we're getting political. So back to Susita. Susita, along with the other cities in the Decapolis, were home to people who saw the world very differently than the religious Jews who lived in the towns on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. In contrast to the north, where life was centered around the synagogue and rule-following and God-fearing, the people in the Decapolis were, well, the word is Hellenists, which meant that their lives were dominated by the pursuit of things like power and pleasure and wealth and fame and accomplishment and leisure. And because of this worldview, Hellenists believed that an individual's value came from things like their appearance, their athletic ability, their intelligence, and the resources that they had access to. And this understanding in Hellenist culture was developed and maintained by four physical structures that stood right at the center of every Greco-Roman city, including Susita. But a lot of it at Susita hasn't been excavated yet. So what I did is I went on the internet and found you some better versions. So what I want to show you what these four structures look like. First, there was the gymnasium. This is actually from a town called Sardis, which is in Turkey, and it's been reconstructed by some really engaging and yet probably had too much time on their hands archaeologists. So you get a sense of what it was like. But the gymnasium provided a space for physical training. In the Roman world, that meant for sport, like the Olympics, and also for war. And just a fun fact, the Greek root of the word gymnasium, which you see on the screen there, gymnos, actually means naked. awkward. And training in the Roman gymnasium in the first century was done entirely in the buff. And you thought your junior high gym class was rough. Just saying. Okay. Anyway, the second structure in all Roman cities was a theater. And these were places where the philosophies of Hellenism were reinforced and put on display through plays. And so what this meant was that in the Roman world, you would go to the theater to be entertained, but also to be indoctrinated into a particular way of seeing the world. So that's the second structure. The third structure found in all Roman cities was the arena. And this was the place where athletic competitions were held to determine who was the best of the best. And again, like the gymnasium, a competition was always done in the nude. Now, maybe it's just my well-developed value for morality, but the reality that all these games were done in the nude introduces some rather unfortunate variables into the competition. Randy and I were talking this week, and he mentioned to me how awkward it must have been trying to navigate hurdles. I'm just saying, we're moving on, right? Yeah. Anyway, the final structure that all Roman cities shared were temples. So here's a well-constructed temple from Greece. But these were formal, ceremonial buildings built to honor both the patron gods of a particular area and also the Roman emperor, who they believed to be divine. So practically, what all this meant was that in the first century, if you were to sail on a boat from Capernaum, where Jesus and his disciples based, to Susita, you would be entering a totally different world. In fact, first century rabbis, Jewish teachers, called the Decapolis the other side, or a distant country. And not because it was far geographically. The Sea of Galilee is only about 7.5 miles wide at the widest. But because with regards to foundational understandings of things like value and morality and honor and faith, the Decapolis may as well have been located in a galaxy far, far away. By the way, you may have already caught it, but when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, and he says that the younger brother runs off to a distant country, his disciples would immediately have thought of a place like Susita. It was a location where God-fearing Jews simply didn't go. It was a place their mamas had warned them about because the lifestyle of the people in the Decapolis and cities in the Roman world included all sorts of things forbidden by Old Testament law. Things like idolatry and adultery and bloodshed. And moreover, people in these cities regularly came in contact with things like tombs and idols and unclean animals like pigs. And I brought a great pig picture because, I mean, isn't that just so cute? Not if you're a Jewish, but for the rest of us, we see that and we think bacon. Amen. Hallelujah. There you go, right? So Jews avoided the Roman cities like the plague. And I say all that to say that the other side of the Sea of Galilee was seen by first century Jewish people on the northern edge as a spiritually dark place that represented everything that God's people were supposed to avoid. So, you can imagine what the disciples of Jesus felt that day when standing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago, Jesus looked them in the eye and said, here you go, let's go over to the other side. I mean, they would have been shocked. And they would have been stunned, and they would have been trying to figure out what to tell their mamas. But then I wonder if after a few minutes of reflecting and maybe some conversations, maybe they wouldn't have been completely shocked if they pushed through those initial emotions and reflected honestly on the history of their nation. They really shouldn't have been surprised because deep down they knew that since the time of Abraham, that's the founding father of Israel who lived some 2,000 years before Jesus, since that time, God had been partnering with his people to bring light to the dark places of this world. In fact, the authors of the Old Testament record that God chose the nation of Israel to be set apart for him, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were called to be set apart and to put his way of doing life on display, not just for their benefit, but for the benefit of all nations, because God loves the whole world. The other thing the disciples would have been well aware of is that in the first century, it was no secret that Israel was struggling to live into their God-given purpose. They had become so disgusted and offended by Hellenism, that many had completely isolated themselves from the world around them and thereby lost the ability to exert any sort of influence in the world. If they were honest, they expected that God would ultimately destroy the pagans, certainly not bring light to them. And so one of the many reasons God sent Jesus when he did and where he did was to confront them on their thinking and to remind them of their mission. That's why when you read the accounts of Jesus' life, you see pretty quickly that he wasn't content to stay in Capernaum and teach against all the evil happening on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. God hadn't sent him to condemn the world, but to rescue the world. And so one day, standing on the edge of the Sea of Galilee with his 12 guys standing near him, he said, "The time has come. Get in the boat. I need to introduce you to the other side." And an early Jesus follower named Mark records for us what happened the day they made contact. First, he sets the stage by writing this. He says, "They went across the lake," that's the Sea of Galilee, "to the region of the Gerasenes." And there's a ton of discussion in the scholars and in the writings about what exactly is meant by Gerasenes. But the one that kind of resonates with me is that Gerasene is very close to the Hebrew word that translates the exiled ones. And that designation makes sense because in the eyes of Jewish people, these were the untouchables, people who they believed to be beyond the grace of God. Well, as Mark's account continues, he notes that upon their arrival, Jesus and the disciples were met by someone who might rightly be described as the worst welcome wagon representative in human history. Are you ready for this guy? Here's what Mark tells us. He says, when Jesus got out of the boat, and just notice with me, I love that it says that Jesus got out of the boat. You're like, where are the disciples? I think they're still in the boat because they're still not sure they want to talk to their mamas about this, right? Jesus got out of the boat. A man with an impure spirit came from the tombs. Okay, that's not good. To meet him, it says this man lived in the tombs. Oh, he wasn't just passing through. That's where he abides. Great. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. And you get the sense this guy had some issues, right? He goes on. He says, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him, he goes on. At night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. See what I mean? Not the greatest guy to welcome new people to your city. Hey, how's it going? Here's a fruit basket. Yeah. Now, I love Mark's description because it's almost impossible to miss what he's trying to say here. In the eyes of the Hellenistic culture that celebrated things like beauty and resources, this man had absolutely no value. His community would have seen him as worthless and pitiful and disgusting and frightening. He contributed nothing to society. He accomplished nothing for society. He owned nothing, and he had no social status. So that was the Hellenists. That's what they thought of him. But let's think a second about the Jewish people, because he wouldn't have fared much better in their eyes either, although for very different reasons. To them, he was unapproachably and even offensively unclean on every possible level. Everything about this man was off-putting. Well, as the narrative continues, things get really interesting, as if they weren't already interesting enough. Mark describes it for us this way. He says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran. This is the scary man. And fell on his knees in front of him. Didn't see that coming. And then he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And just an interesting aside, when you read the accounts of Jesus' life, it's really cool because the disciples can never quite figure out who Jesus is, at least for the first 3 years or so they're with him. The demon-possessed guy, total clarity. He gets it, right? "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." He goes on, "For Jesus had said to him, 'Come out of this man, you evil spirit.'" And then Jesus asked him, just like you would, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And then he goes on and he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. So Jesus and this untouchable man have a conversation in which the untouchable man articulates a healthy respect for Jesus' power. And Jesus learns that the impure spirit's name is legion. And that's fascinating for a number of reasons, but my favorite reason is that the Decapolis, those 10 cities along with Susita, were home to Rome's legendary 10th legion. That's 6,000 soldiers. And these were the men who had put Caesar Augustus on the throne of the Roman Empire. He's the emperor when Jesus was born. Anyway, as the narrative continues, an unexpected element enters the story. Mark tells us this. He says, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. And then Mark tells us he gave them permission. So Jesus, totally in control of the situation, he's like, yeah, you can go to the pigs. That's kind of weird, but go for it. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. He says, then he goes, then the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And so just a quick housekeeping note, you know, we're not 100% sure that this narrative was set at Susita, but it is the most likely location based on the fact that there's basically a cliff that goes right down to the hill, and there's tombs that you can visit right along the side of the hill, but the pigs rush down the hill and they're drowned. So just two quick observations. One, that is a lot of pigs. Did you notice? 2,000 pigs, which when I think about it, Jesus may just have single-handedly crashed the economy of the area, right? That's the first thing. And two, and I think this is the point, I think this is why Mark recorded this for us, a man who, in the eyes of his world and in the eyes of the Jewish world, was untouchable, a man who everyone believed to be beyond grace and beyond hope, in this narrative, is rescued by Jesus. And I think the disciples watched this, again, I think from the boat, I can't prove it, and they would have been speechless. Because in an instant, Jesus overturned all of their assumptions. Well, not surprisingly, as Mark continues to relay the narrative, the newly rescued man pleads with Jesus. He says, let me go with you. But see, Jesus had some other plans for this guy because Jesus had made him whole. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom that Jesus had come to reintroduce into the world, was breaking out into new territory. Light was entering darkness. And Jesus wanted to use this man's story to help other people who were in need, other people in the Decapolis who needed hope, who needed grace, who needed to be rescued. Mark records that Jesus' instruction to the previously and until recently untouchable man, he says, this is what Jesus says to him. He looks him in the eye and he says, go home. And even that's sweet words because this man wouldn't have been allowed home for many, many years. Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. He's shown you grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it, right? But he stepped in and he touched your life and you're no longer who you were. So go to your own people and tell them. Tell them and show them how much the Lord has done for you. And so, Mark tells us, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that's those 10 cities, but really 18 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. And I bet they were. I mean, can you imagine the moment this man walked into the center of Susita? There's two streets that come together. They call it Cardo and Decumenus. And right at that's the center of town. That would be the most expensive real estate. And as I imagine it, this guy just marches right to the center of town. And he's healed and he's whole and he's restored and he's clothed. And then he's in his right mind. And as he's walking, I imagine, like, people are whispering, like, is that him? Is that the one we've heard wailing in the tombs night after night after night? We had homeowners associations meetings about this guy. Like, this was bad news, right? This is not good for tourism. We got to get rid of this guy. Could it possibly be the same guy? And you can imagine what happened when people cautiously approached him, right? I mean, and they said, you know, What happened to you? Is this some sort of plot to sort of infiltrate our city and then harm a bunch of people? And he would say, guys, I'm not the same. I've been set free. I can't explain everything, but what I know for sure is that my life has been touched by the finger of God. And let me tell you what he has done for me. Now, I've spent a lot of time, I love this story, and I've spent a lot of time with it. And as I was spending time with it, I was thinking, okay, what is this trying to communicate to you and me? Because it was certainly a record for ancient people seeking to understand the mission and message of Jesus. But what does this mean for us 2,000 years later, halfway around the world? And I came up with, there's at least two applications that I can see for you and for me. And the first one goes like this. If God can change this guy, he can change anybody. I mean, if God can touch this guy's life, he can do it for anybody. And I mean anybody. No one has gone too far. No one has done too much to put them outside the grip of God's grace. In fact, God's light can chase away even the deepest darkness in the world and in your life. So if you're here this morning and you wandered in or you tuned in online, if you're here and you've suspected that God doesn't want anything to do with you because of what you've done, your past mistakes, your past regrets, the stuff you think about when you're looking at the ceiling at night and you can't fall asleep, the good news is that you're wrong. He wants to touch your life. He wants a relationship with you. And once he does, you will never be the same again. Jesus healed the worst. And so he can heal anyone. He can heal you. I mean, think about it. Jesus takes this guy who's been healthy for like 10 minutes and makes him a missionary. Isn't that great? I mean, like, we have like schools to train missionaries, which is awesome. They learn a lot and then they go out on the mission field and they do great things. But this guy, Jesus is like, you? Yeah, the pigs have the demons. Great. I got a mission for you. Go, right? And it's like this guy knows nothing about God other than the only thing he needs to know. Really, the only thing that matters. That he has value in God's eyes and he is loved. And he has been set free, and he has been instructed to go and tell what God has done for him. Because Jesus changed him, and the change was undeniable. And other people, the people in his town who knew him before, need to hear his story. In fact, that brings me to my second takeaway or application for you and me, and it goes like this. Whether you realize it or not, if your life has been touched by the finger of God, we need you to tell your story. And by we, I mean we. Here's what I mean. For many of us, especially if you grew up in a religious home and you grew up going to church and going to Sunday school or maybe you went through a confirmation process or whatever, for many people, the journey of faith has been largely academic. And that's not bad, but you sit in a classroom or you sit in rooms like this or you tune in online. See how I slid you guys back in there? Very nice. You're welcome. Yeah. No, right. But you sit in rooms like this and you learn about God. You learn how to talk about God. You learn answers to questions about God. And then if you're like many people, you have your own questions about God that rise up based on what you've learned, which is great. And those questions can be debated and they can be discussed, and that's all good too. But here's the thing. I've noticed over the years that these questions can actually keep people from experiencing what God wants to do in their lives. They feel like it's necessary to keep him at a distance until they find answers to all their questions. But I've been in this game over 2 decades, and I'm telling you, sometimes the questions we carry don't have answers this side of eternity. Which brings me to the power and the potential of story. Because while I've never been able to debate someone into faith in Jesus by answering all their questions, I have seen people over and over and over again who have crossed the line of faith in Jesus, maybe even better, picked up their questions and carried them across the line of faith in Jesus after hearing the story of someone whose life has been changed by God. Because a story is not theology. A story is testimony. And so you can't really argue with someone's testimony because it's how they experienced something. Well, the only thing you can do when someone shares their story is just receive it. As I was writing this week, I thought of my friend Rudy Rubio, who I met during seminary at Western in Holland, Michigan, on Hope's campus. Here's a picture I found of him from the Facebook. He's the smooth dude right over here, and this is one of the guys that he's working with right now. But years ago, God touched Rudy's life in a pretty profound way, and in a moment when he would confess that all seemed lost. If you say, well, where was he when he had this moment? He would tell you that he was in a Mexican prison doing time for smuggling drugs into the United States. One day over lunch in downtown Holland, he told me that his life was very much like the Netflix series Narcos. If you've seen that, that was kind of the deal. Except, he said, I got caught. Anyway, so he's in this Mexican prison cell with no way forward and no way out and no prospects for a future. And the only industry he's ever known is what landed him in jail. And it was there that he would tell you that he was touched by the finger of God. And from that moment, the trajectory of his life changed dramatically. Eventually, he got out of prison with a new resolve and a new mission in life. He went to college and he went to seminary, and I sat next to him in Greek, and he absolutely hated Greek. And I love that about him. He's like, I need to tell my story. Why are we talking about Greek? I said, it'll be okay. We'll get through it. Anyway, today, I said, where's Rudy now? Graduated from seminary back in 2017. Rudy has planted a Reformed church in the city of Compton. As in straight out of Compton, right? South Los Angeles. Rough neighborhood that he absolutely loves. And he would tell you that some of his greatest ministry revolves around his story. He tells it over and over and over and over again to people who are like he was, people who are shocked to learn that God would want to make a difference in their life. But people who realize that if God touched Rudy's life and that change is undeniable, then perhaps he will touch their life as well. And I know what you're thinking, and there's a danger with sharing Rudy's story. Plus, I didn't ask him, so Rudy, but I know what you're thinking, because most of us don't have a story that's quite as dramatic as Rudy's. But here's the thing. We all do have a story. And stories of the difference that God has made in your life are always powerful, because you never know when God will use your story to introduce himself to someone else. Maybe for you, it's how God met you after a painful divorce. When that happened, you were convinced that your life was over and that nobody would ever want to do anything with you again after what you did. And over a painful season, you reached this moment of surrender. You opened your hands, you opened your heart, and you said to God, if you're there, I need to know, and I need help, and I need rescue, and I need healing, and I need mission, and I need purpose. And in that moment, and it's hard to put into words, but so many people over the years have said this to me, it's like grace and mercy and hope came running at you out of nowhere. You say, I don't know how this works, but in that moment, I was changed. I'm no longer who I was. And it's undeniable. It's almost like the trajectory of your life began to move in a radically different direction. And if that's you, you should know that there are people in this community that need to hear your story. Because if God can do that for you, then maybe he can do that for them. Or maybe yours is a story of how God met you and rescued you and caused hope to rise in you and began to heal you in a moment when you reached the end of yourself in any number of other ways. But just know this, whatever the particulars, if your life has been touched by God, your story matters. And your story has the power and the potential to bring hope to other people right here in this community. Well, I have a small announcement to make today, kind of exciting. You don't know this yet, but this fall, we are actually going to celebrate Keystone's 25th anniversary. And like the Decapolis, which is 18 and 10, we're actually turning 26. But see, we had the pandemic, so we delayed the 25th. And the 26th just doesn't seem as exciting as the 25th, right? So we're just going to pretend it's the 25th. Okay, and what we're going to do is, and this is from the ancient Hebrew, we're going to partay is the plan, okay? So you online, we're going to welcome you back this fall. But here's the thing. We would love, as a part of the festivities, if we got a chance to hear a few of your stories. For some of you, the stories of your faith, for some of you, they began right here in this room. There was a Sunday that you were here, or maybe it used to be a Saturday night service or a Sunday night service, but you were here and something connected with you, something clicked for the first time, and you would say, man, my life, the trajectory, I don't know that I walked out like a completely different person. I didn't have any demons cast into pigs, but man, from there, something new happened. God has touched my life and I will never be the same. So maybe for some of you, it was this room. For others of you, maybe it was over lunch when a friend shared about the difference God had made in their life, and you felt encouraged, you felt nudged in that moment to begin to wonder about a relationship with him. You began to take some steps in your faith. But however it happened, if you have a story that you believe may be catalytic to some others, seeing something there that would help them build a relationship with God, we'd love to hear from you. So here's how it works. This week, through the magic of the Google, we have created a new email address, behold its glory, mystory@keystonecc.org. And what I'd love to encourage you to do this week is consider sending us a summary of the difference that Jesus has made in your life. This is actually a good exercise for all of us, just to sort of take inventory. This is who I kind of was, and this is who I am today, and I'm just so thankful for some things. And what we're going to do is compile them, and then perhaps reach out to a few to see if you'd be willing to share your story via video on a Sunday morning. And I honestly think this could be one of the most powerful things we've ever done as a church. So there's a little homework there. Would you consider sending us an email in the next few days? You can't begin to imagine the cool things that may happen as a result. All right, so that brings us to the end of our time together. So if you're here in the room, I would love to invite you to stand, and I'll close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just feel like after experiencing this ancient account, we just need to say thank you. Thank you that you love the world, not just the good people, because in fact, there are no good people. But you are a good God, and you came for us with the message of hope and grace and truth. You pick us up from wherever we've fallen, and you invite us to follow. And so for all of us in this room who've had that moment of surrender, we just want to say thank you for the difference that you have made and that you are making in our lives. And I'm well aware that there are some in this community who have never had that moment. They've never crossed that line. And you know that the heart of Keystone has always been to be a safe place to ask questions. I just pray for those friends, that as we journey forward, as they maybe hear some more stories of what you have accomplished, that hope may arise in them and they may be able to reach a moment where they pick up their questions and carry them across the line of faith. Because you love them and you sent Jesus to rescue them. And so for today, we just say thank you. We honor you. We bless you. We stand in awe of the story that you are telling that is so much bigger than any of us can even imagine. It is in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week.